That was a great week. Vacation Bible School is now in the books, and we have been able to now see one generation. My wife is telling me that she has directed Vacation Bible School for 20 years at least. Prior to that was Miss Peggy Blannon, and before that was Rosemary Napoli, and goes back from there. But for almost 20 years, I think it's been 20 years, I'm trying to count that out, but about 20 years that she has been leading. And as of now, we are ready to hand that off to the next generation, Miss Nicoletta Napoli, who has been, amen. She has been stepping out these last years and really been taking more and more responsibility and getting the place up and going. So we've got a heavy weight upon her shoulders. She loves the attention being put upon her. But I thank God whenever we are able to, and we're going to be talking about legacy here in a second, but you know, at any time we're able to take something and hand it down to the next generation, those who are coming up behind us, that is a good thing. It is a life-giving thing. And so when we talk about freedom, when we talk about liberties, when we talk about everything that this weekend for us as Americans exemplifies, but on Monday, this past week on Friday, July 1st was Independence Day for Canada. There are Independence Days scattered throughout. My guy there in Uganda, Robert, he celebrates Independence Day. Different day, obviously, than we do. Independence, freedom, liberty. These are things that we have to hand down to the next generation. But not just simply freedoms like rights and all that kind of stuff, but freedom, who are we handing the baton to when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to shining the light of Jesus Christ into this world? Are we raising up, number one, are we raising up a church that is ready to hand off the gospel into a lost and dying world? Are we ready to raise up within our own minds and hearts a desire, a challenge to give the gospel in a sweet, sweet way to the lost and the dying? Are we raising up students that know what it means? Are we raising up adults that know what it means to share Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world? So tomorrow is 4th of July, and if your family is anything like ours, we have the table of desserts, right? After all the barbecue is done, the desserts come out, right? And you've got pies. Now, how many of you guys have ever had a rhubarb pie? Some of you guys have, some of you have not. And to some of you, rhubarb, that sounds absolutely disgusting, right? I may agree with you, I may not. But rhubarb pie, let's just say I have a rhubarb pie in my hand and you have never tasted a rhubarb pie. The sound of that does not sound appealing. So how do I get my son, David, to try a piece of this rhubarb pie? I say, David. And I'd start telling him all the spices and things that went into it. Probably not. He'd probably look and was like, I don't like cloves. I don't like this. I don't like that. Or do I go to him and say, David, you know what? Rhubarb is this plant that grows up in the middle of your yard for no reason whatsoever. And if you eat it by itself, it will actually poison you. Was that the way I would sell this to him? We never want our kids to go out and eat the stalks of rhubarb, right? That's bad, right? But somehow we cook it up and we put it at this slimy stuff into a pie, right? And and we put it tons and tons of sugar. And I go up to David and I say, David, this is the sweetest thing. It's like eating a jar of honey. And maybe he likes honey, maybe he doesn't, right? If he likes honey, he's like, I'll give it a shot, right? I'll give it a taste. Now, the psalmist says this in Psalms 38. He says, taste and see, for the Lord is good. But think about how we sometimes try to get people to taste and see the Lord. We tell them about all the rules, the regulations. You got to get this part of your life set up. And then, you know, he's good, but, and we always have that kind of sound in the back of our mouth, right? It's like, It costs a lot. And true, it costs a lot. But the psalmist just comes on and says, taste and see. The Lord is good. Now Jesus, we've been talking about Jesus' time with this woman at the well for the last 2 weeks. And we saw how she came and says, with a kind of a bigoted attitude, tries to stir him up and with some kind of Jewish bigotry, and says, who are you, a Jewish man, to talk to me, a Samaritan woman? She kind of gets defensive. His words are sweet, though. His words are, if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you'd ask me for a drink, and I'd give you a drink of living water. Her snippy attitude and response after that was, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to, are you greater than our father, Jacob, who dug this well? Jesus doesn't get high on his horse. He could have very easily said right there and then, as a matter of fact, yes, I am greater than your father, Jacob. But he didn't go there, right? He says, the water that I have that comes out of me is not the same kind of water that comes out of that. But the water that you would ask of me is something that is living water and would flow out of you so that you would never thirst again. And her response to that is, give me some of that water. You see how he makes it sweet? He makes it something that he knows she needs. And he sets it up so that it is a sweet thing. It is something that she is going to desire and going to want. And she comes and says, give me some of that water. Because I don't want to come here anymore. I'm weary. I'm tired of coming to this well. I'm tired of being looked down upon and having to escape the scorn of many. And when she says, give me that water, he says to her, go and find your husband. See, Jesus, again, this is what we talked about last week. Jesus never skirts around sin issues. He looks sin in the face and says, you want living water in your life. And I say this to you, if you have not received Jesus Christ into your life today, the water, living water that flows out of our lives, the spiritual life of eternity is there for our taking. But the fact of the matter is, there's something that stands in the way between the unbeliever and the one, the water, right? The one, Jesus, the water, the living water. And he points it out right to her, even though she doesn't understand it, and he says to her, go find your husband. There's a sin in your life that is keeping you from receiving living water, is what he's saying to her. And she denies it. She refuses to look at it. She says, I have no husband. And on the surface, she's correct. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. You have no husband. You've had 5 husbands, and you're sleeping with one now. It's not your own. Sin in your life is keeping you from the answer that you are looking for. But there is a way to get to living water. There is a way to freedom. And so when we celebrate tomorrow, the 4th of July, we celebrate all the great things that God has done in bringing freedom and life and liberty. It is secondary. It is far secondary to the life and liberty of Jesus Christ in my life and your life today. If you have it. This is the sale, right? The selling is not you have sin in your life. The sale, the way that we are sweet, we bring the sweetness is by bringing the sweetness of the Savior to the front. And say, I've got something beautiful. I've got something glorious. I've got freedom for you. If you would just take it and try it, you'll see that it is everything you could possibly ever want. But unfortunately, we have a church, not here at Amherst particularly, but a church of God in general that has set aside the great sweetness of the Savior. And we have tried to take issues with people's sin. We've tried to take issues with the way that the world is. But the spiritual dead will never understand spiritual life until they are confronted by a Holy Spirit. So today I pray for us today that we, the people of God, would be confronted by a Holy Spirit, that you would charge us and you would challenge us to become the people that would say, come see, come taste and see the Lord, for He is good. He is good. Oh, Father God, good Lord, you are so good. Excellent Savior. Lord of all, as we have already sung. Victorious and wonderful Jesus. Encounter us today, we pray. And as we lift up your name, as we remember you, Lord God, we pray for those pastors across this region, across this fellowship of churches called the Frontier Baptist, but also beyond that, Lord God, to our brothers at Kenmore Alliance, to our brothers at the chapel, to our brothers at Harvest, to our inner city pastors, for Mark Hamilton this day, Lord God. For pastors that we know that are standing in this pulpit and preaching the Word of God with their very hearts and lives. Now I pray, Lord God, that life would flow from the pulpits today. That you would call people to yourself. And that you will challenge your people, the sheep of your pasture, to follow hard after you and to give expression of your greatness, of your love, of your grace. Empower us today, Lord God, to see through eyes of your great mercy, of your great grace, of your great wisdom. Help us to see and know you as our good, living, and true God. Blessed be your name. Amen. Turn your Bibles, if you would, John chapter 4, as we continue and finish up this story of Jesus encountering this woman at the well. And the first thing that we would see is that the voice of the gospel is a multiplicity, and I'll explain that here in a second. The concept of multiplicity. Now, this word gets some bad rep sometime, but when we're talking about it here, the voice of the gospel is a multiplying voice. It's not just Jesus that we're going to see here that is proclaiming the great gospel, but it is somebody that he has poured into that is now going to go and give the great gospel, right? So we look here, starting in verse 26, because Jesus gives the kind of the last line that we talked about last week. I am He, Jesus told her, the one speaking to you. She says, I know the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to explain all these things. Again, she's kind of trying to side skirt, and he looks her in the face and says, woman, I am He, which is one of the ways that Jesus expresses his Godhead, right? When God, Yahweh, speaks to Moses back in Exodus and says, who shall I say sent me? God says, you tell them, I am has sent you. I am the beginning, the end, the founder of all things, of all creation. I am, Yahweh sends you. And now, knowing this, because remember, the Samaritans, they know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So something being quoted straight out of the book of Exodus means something to a Samaritan. Oh, I know, she says, I know that at one point the Messiah will come and will explain all these religious ins and outs and all of these minutiae and all this trivia. It will be all explained to us. And Jesus looks her in the face and says, I am He. Think about the power of that. You may be today just looking all over, trying to find your peace, trying to find your purpose, trying to find your way, trying to find the security that you've been lacking, the health that you've been lacking. And Jesus looks you in the face and he says, man, woman, take a breath. Stop and listen. I am He. What you have been looking for is right in front of you, and I am offering it to you freely. The liberty and the freedom, the success, spiritually speaking, that you are seeking out is embodied in me. I am He. And that voice, there's no question whose voice that is. He looks there, it's His voice. Jesus' voice calling out and saying, come, follow me. The next verse is very interesting. Because it says that as He says, I am He, the one speaking to you, just then the disciples arrived and they were amazed that He was talking to a woman. They always have the best timing, don't they, these disciples? They're great at that. They show up, they don't know anything that's going on, but they kind of hustle in, bustle in, and they just think they're going to take it on, and they're going to make sure that this woman's not messing with their Jesus, right? When He is the one that has set the whole thing up, when God the Father has called Him, if you remember even from the very first verses, that Father God has initiated this encounter, that Jesus pursued this encounter. Listen, look at the difference between the mindset of Jesus in pursuing this woman and the disciples. It's a little bit shameful when we look at the disciples' perspective, right? A little bit surprised that He would be talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. The very thing that if the Samaritan woman had encountered the disciples in the way that she had encountered Jesus, she'd be lost and still on her way to hell. Because their response is telltale. They show up and what in the world is going on here? Why is He talking to a woman? Everything that she thought that Jesus would say, they thought. But Jesus enters this, filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously, urged on and controlled by God the Father, and intentionally goes to lostness. Intentionally seeks out lostness. And it's never more clear to me how intentionally Jesus sought this woman than in the way that He responds here. Just then the disciples arrived and they were amazed that He was talking to a woman, yet no one said, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? They didn't dare. They didn't dare say a word. It was in their hearts. It was in their minds. All the bigotry that she anticipated that would be in Jesus was actually in them. And this isn't the only time that the disciples show themselves as being bigots. They frequently, whenever they encounter, whether it be a leper or a Syrophoenician woman or whatever the case may be, they consistently show themselves to be the good Jewish boys that they have been brought up to be. No one was as good as a Jewish guy in their eyes. But Jesus had a different mindset, a different heart. And He initiates into our lives. He sees us in the midst of our sin. He looks straight through our sin. And He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Look to me, because I am gentle and lowly of heart. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. The disciples' intention would be to add on to the weight of one's yoke. Jesus is like, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. It's gentle. I'm lowly of heart. I'm humble. And even though I am God, do not consider it something to be grasped. I'm that, Jesus. I am He, and yet I speak to you with value and dignity, with the intention of bringing joy into your life. That's the heart of Jesus. and it should cause us to be stopped in our place, church. Cause me to be stopped in my place and say, how intentionally do I run to the lost that they may be found? If it was good enough for Jesus to stop and go really inconveniently out of his way, the Son of God clearly stepped out of heaven, out of eternity, on my behalf, pretty inconvenient for him. To step into Samaria, pretty inconvenient. Possible disaster. But he intentionally goes and seeks the lost. How intentionally do we seek the lost in our lives? I was speaking to a group of interns at a different church on Wednesday and asking this exact same question of a group of students who really, they're students who desire to follow hard after God. They desire, that's why they're interns. They're all wanting to be in ministry. And I said, you know what? What's in your heart, though? Well, why do you want to be a minister? Because if you want to be a minister and you don't, and you somehow think that it puts you into some kind of a white tower that just kind of looks down upon the lost, and we kind of keep ourselves away. I said, that's the wrong kind of ministry. We don't need any more of those ministers in our churches today. I don't need a music minister or a children's minister or a youth minister or any other kind of minister that is up in an ivory tower looking down. We need ministers who are down and working to bring the lost to Jesus. And that goes for every one of us. When I say minister, I'm not talking about a paid position. I'm talking about you, the body of Christ. We have got to be a people who are intentionally seeking the lost. Jesus shows us the way. Let's stop saying that we want to be like Jesus if we don't want to take his example in the way that he does these things. Seek the lost. I come seek and to save that which was lost, he says. Listen to the way he says it here. Verse 28, then the woman left her water jar and went into town and told the men, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They left the town and made their way to him. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said this, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples said to one another, as spiritual-minded as they are at the time, right? Could someone have brought him something to eat? And Jesus' response is this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. His job, his task was here to seek and to save the lost. But to bring us back into the voice of multiplicity, Jesus has now poured into the woman at the well his voice into her heart, into her ears, and something catches. Something is initiated in her spirit and in her heart and in her mind so that when she gets up, she leaves the jar, runs back, and what's her only testimony? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Did Jesus really sit there and tell her everything? No, not that we can tell in this particular scripture. But he sure just nailed something. He nailed it, quickened her heart, Holy Spirit energized her heart by a couple of very sweet words. Sweet? You have five husbands? That sounds sweet to you? Something in it tasted sweet. The very knowledge and heart of God ministering to her, the sweetness of Jesus and the way that he dignified her and gave her value and then told her who he was. I am he. Something in that very small amounts of conversation quickened her heart. Do you see how little it takes? When you are walking in the ways that God speaks into your heart, he says, go into Samaria. Go to Samaria, first of all. Inconvenient? Go. You got to be there. You got to jump, or else you'll never make the encounter. And when the encounter happens, a very few words are spoken, perhaps, that just entice a heart to come to Jesus. He never even says the words, "Come to me," that we know of. That's not written here anyways. He basically says, "I've got water for you. Go find your husband. You've got five husbands. You're living with one." He talks about the temple, not there, not there. But there's a time coming when the people are going to worship in spirit and truth. Really, when you look at all the words that Jesus says, he doesn't say much of anything. He's constantly funneling it, directing it back. He finally gets to the point, "I am he." And she drops everything. And she runs to tell the people. Now the voice of Jesus is not the only one talking about the greatness of the kingdom, is it? See, this is the power of the gospel we're going to see. Is that when we are honest and we are true to the calling that God has to us, when we go in the place that he calls us to, when we open our mouths in the way that he tells us to, the hearts of the lost are quickened. And they are desiring to hear more. They want to see the sweetness that you have to talk about. "Come and see, the Lord is good," the psalmist says. Jesus just says, "I am he." And with that, she drops everything and says, "Come see the man who told me everything I ever did." And they hear her testimony, and their hearts are now starting to change. A simple testimony. It reminds me of a great story. I don't know if it's true or not, but of a man who, you know, he studied the scriptures on his own, but he could not understand them. He was lost as could be. And he comes to that verse that we also well know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And he looks at it, and he studies it, and he looks at it, and he reads it again and again. And it's the only verse that really sticks, but it makes sense to him. And he changes his heart towards Christ in that moment. And he goes about his way, and he feels like, "I am free, I am liberated, I have tasted and I have seen that God is good." The only verse he knows is John 3:16. And he goes up to a person and all he wants to do is share what he knows about his freedom and his hope. And the guy says, "Well, what about the Old Testament law? Don't you see how skewed that is? And how, you know, it's so difficult. Are you supposed to cover your head? Are you supposed to do this?" He says, "I don't know anything about that. But I do know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The guy says, "Well, what about all these things that we see as contradictions in the New Testament and the Old Testament?" He looks at him, he's like, "I don't know anything about that. All I know is God so loved the world," and he keeps on going on, John 3:16. And every question this man has, he keeps on coming back to you, "God so loved the world," and before you know it, this guy has no more questions, and all he can do is see true, honest testimony of faith and how a man's life has been changed by simple words of a verse that we know so well. And that man comes to Christ because of that. Now, whether it's true or untrue, it happens all the time in some way or another, very similar to that. It is not your special hocus-pocus words that you speak or you pray over somebody that brings them to know Jesus Christ. It is the testimony of your lips. "Come and see, for the Lord is good." "Come and see this man who has told me everything that I've done." And so her voice now multiplies. And I would ask you about the legacy that we are leaving. The legacy that we are passing down, so that the voice of the gospel would be not one person in a pulpit, not two people in a pulpit, not five people scattered about, but 100 people that are multiplying the great gospel of God, every single one of us with the intentionality of going and seeking the lost for the cause of Christ. And you don't have to go far into the Bible to talk about legacy. Psalm 78:4 says, "We will not hide from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." Deuteronomy 6 talks, of course, about tell it to your children. As they come and as they go, tie it about them. Let them know when they sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, leave your legacy. Whether you are 5 or 6 or 7, or whether you are 80 or 90 or 100, your legacy is on display. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you have heard and heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Leave a legacy. If you've heard it, if you've learned it, pass it to others who can learn it, can know it, can spend it out, pour it out, that others may continue to share the great gospel. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering," Paul says in 2 Timothy, "and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness for the Lord, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." That's Paul talking about the legacy is laid down. The legacy of a Christian faith, is that just for Paul? Is it just for pastors? Or is it for the body of Christ as a whole? And we can, in a good way, we can micromanage our past week, and we can look back and say, what legacy have I laid down in this past week? What have I done to share the gospel of Christ with my children, my grandchildren, my neighbors, my enemies, with my friends, my co-workers, my husband, my wife? What legacy have I laid down? See, the multiplicity of voices is not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus and the woman at the well. You're going to see here, and by the end of this scripture, that it is going to be bursting forth out of the very people that she is going to tell about. They are all going to be looking to see how they can know the greatness of God in the midst of their own lives and how they can share that and press it on. Next slide. There we go. Second part of this is that there is a demand. The demand of the gospel is single-minded. Even though there's a multiplicity of voice of the gospel, there is a single message. And there is a single purpose. Many voices giving voice to one singular message. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The demand of the gospel is this. You look at verse 31. "In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.' The disciples said to one another, 'Could someone have brought him something to eat?' 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work,' Jesus told them. 'Don't you say there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I am telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true: one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap what you did not labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor." He's talking about the demand upon our lives as the church. The demand for the gospel to be going out, to be winning souls for Christ. When we look at 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a pretty long passage, but this is where Paul is saying, "I have become a Jew for those who are Jewish, and I've become a Gentile for those who are Gentiles. I have become all things for all people, that by some means I may bring some to know Father God." Winning souls is not just about leaving a legacy, it's about growing a kingdom. And unfortunately, I believe that churches in general, and I'm talking about coming from the SBC, coming from any place else, the general purpose of churches is no longer the purpose of Christ. It is much more purposeful in churches these days. We got to check ourselves in this. It's much more purposeful for us to have programs and directives and things that we can put our hands and our minds to and say, look at us. Look at what we have done. Look at how good we are. Look how great we take care of children. Look at how well we do music. Look at and what we do. We go back just a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about that's just building our own kingdom. How did we get to that? Somehow we got to a point where it's okay for us to steal sheep from other places, and it's nowhere near in our wheelhouse to go out and share the great gospel of Christ. Come and see. Taste is good. Kingdom growth only happens when the lost come to Christ. You going to another church does not build a kingdom. People coming to this church does not build a kingdom. As far as that's an even sum. Filling up these pews, if we fill, and I've said this, you've heard me say this, folks, since the first day I was a co-pastor here 70-something years ago. If we filled up all these pews, and it was because we were the coolest, hottest thing, not your grandma's church or whatever else you want to, whatever else got a byline you put onto it, and we try to fill this up with all kinds of cool things because they're great, cool programs, and all they do is come from other churches and fill up our pews, God have mercy on us. God have mercy on His church as we sit here and we rub our heads and say, how could we be so bad as a nation? The kingdom of God can only grow when we are intentionally going after those who are lost and bringing them into the kingdom of God. Maybe the kitchen too. That's a good way of doing it sometimes. You know, feed them, feed their bellies, help them to see. That's good. But, you know, bringing them into the kingdom is what Jesus was all about. He says, my purpose, my food is to do the will of God, the will of the Father. And as His will is to build this kingdom up and for them to see Jesus Christ and to come and taste and see that it is good, as the people come, then the kingdom is growing. But God help us when we take our minds off that purpose, folks. That has to be what we're about. And I pray to God that you see that in my life, that there is really hardly anything that I would not... Did you see me in my stupid costume for this week? There's nothing that I would do. I don't know if you noticed it was you and me in that video. But you know, you could do some silly things to bring out the gospel of Christ, what appears to be foolish, but it appears to be just downright ignorant. The cross of Christ is always foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us is the very hope and power of Jesus Christ, of God in our lives. And it's not good enough for me to watch the woman at the well just die and suffer and languish by herself by the well. It cannot be good enough for us. My Iraqi friends there at Sheridan Parkside, it is not good enough. I was sharing this, you know, we all should have people that we are desperately praying into the kingdom. And I'll share with you... right now, most of mine revolve around Sheridan Parkside. Benny is my man. He's an Iraqi gentleman that lives right next door. And he is a Muslim. He's lost. And I am desperate. I am desperate for Benny to come to Jesus. Officer Joe, part of the police department, He has become a good friend of mine. But Joe is lost. He doesn't even know how lost he is. And I'm desperate to spend time with him and to share Jesus. Joe needs Jesus. He's lost a wife, young guy. They're both in their 30s. She died very horribly of cancer. And he's just bouncing, trying to find joy, trying to fill up life. He is a great guy. He is a great guy. He is a star of Tonawanda. But he is lost. He needs Jesus. And so we should have people in our lives that we are desperate for and that we are intentionally running to share Jesus with. Let them be your one. Pray for them. Let them know that you are wanting to see them come to freedom. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. You catch that? This is from Proverbs. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. We know Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go and to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. We talked about this past week. 1 Peter 3:1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It should be reversed, husbands and wives. But Paul is specifically talking about wives living up to the cause of Christ and intentionally, intensely seeking the salvation of your husbands. Pray with intensity that that may be. And we pray along with you, husbands and wives who have spouses that have not followed after Christ. The truth of the gospel, number three, is that of cooperative work. And we can go through this pretty quickly. We'll finish up here and move on to the Lord's Supper. The truth of the gospel is that it is a cooperative work. The sower and the reaper rejoice together, Jesus says here. He says, open your eyes and look and see if the fields are ready for the harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, that one sows and another reaps. I sowed, he says, Apollos reaps. Why are you trying to build up one guy, one speaker over another? It is God who brings the harvest. So the question is not whether you are going to intensely run to the lost. It is what role you will play in their lives. Will you sow the seed? Will you sow it repeatedly into their lives? Or will you be given the honor to be the reaper? What does it matter? For God gets the glory. And I say this again, folks. You're looking at a guy who has stood here in this church for 31 years plus now. And there have been people who have come up, we know this, in the youth ministry and in this church, and they have lived for Christ. And we have challenged them, and they've gone off to be missionaries and pastors, and all kinds of things have gone out. And we've had a number of people who have rose up in this, children, youth, adults, who have come up, and they live nothing for the Lord whatsoever. That is not the role of my life, is to chase people down and say, hey, wait a minute, you forgot. At a time when I run into them, that's a possibility. But the Spirit of God has got to be doing the work. If I took all that upon my shoulders and says, wait a minute, I preached to you in youth ministry for 8 years. How in the world? If that was all in my head, all on my shoulders, there is no way I'd be here before you today. That is devastating. That is a horrible weight to be on a minister's head. But the fact of the matter is, we sow and we sow and we sow, and at times we give the opportunity to reap. You want to know why it makes me joyful to walk into the waters of baptism? Because it means that there has been reaping that has been accomplished. That is somewhat rare in my ministry. It's unfortunate, but rare. But people who I get to walk with into salvation, into the kingdom, and see their lives transformed for Him, that is a beautiful thing that we will hold on to. That is glorious. But I have nothing to say really about whether you receive Jesus today or not. All I can do is sow into your life. And sow, and be consistently, persistently sowing into your life with intentionality. And if the Holy Spirit would quicken your heart and draw you to Himself today, man, that is our joy, my joy, the joy of the people here, to lead you into walking with Jesus Christ. That is the greatest joy of our lives. To see the kingdom of God growing. And quite honestly, I know this is hard to hear or hard to say for the congregation, but many times this is the case. When people come and they see Jesus Christ and they come to Him and are transformed, sometimes they don't stick around here. Sometimes they move other places. How many times have we seen people grow up in Christ and then be sent off to someplace? What are we supposed to raise a fist to God and say, "How dare you? That was my harvest. What are you doing?" That's God's, and He's sending them out. And all I can look at this legacy of people who have grown up in Amherst Baptist Church and have been spread across this nation and across this world, and to my knowledge, are still spreading forth the gospel. That is the legacy of Amherst Baptist Church. Well before me. Was it 70 years now that we've been together as a church? And people have been growing up and been scattering, growing up and been scattering. That is a grace of God. You know how the church in the New Testament grew? If you look at Acts chapter 8, and you look after the persecution of Stephen, and it said the church just scattered. And when the church scattered, it was new seed for churches all across this world to be gathered and grown up. That's a great legacy. There was no great gigantic church of Jerusalem. There was no great gigantic church of whatever it may be. It was that the church spread and started a new harvest in other places. Oh, may God call you in the grace of God to grow up in faith and to be scattered about. And if my children were to be scattered across the four winds of this world and were to be brought, bringing people into Jesus Christ's kingdom, then so be it. What better legacy is there for us than to send our kids out and to send our church out to start new harvests in other places, to sow seed in a place? Well, that's glorious. But it's not something we do by ourselves. This is what 1 Peter 2, 1 through 25. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Hear that? Peter's replying that. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We are being knitted together, grown together, brick by brick, upwards, that the kingdom of God may together may we be bringing forth new life. And fourthly, the power of the gospel is that it is transformative. Look again to our story here. Now, in verse 39, now many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I did. What did she say? Again, how simple is that? She knew nothing. She literally had known this guy for, what, an hour maybe? Come and see a man who has told me everything. Everything I ever did. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed of what he said, and they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world." So number one, she speaks up with her voice, and people believed. Many Samaritans believed. Second of all, they ask him to stick around. They're enticed. They're intrigued. They've tasted and they've seen that it's good. Now, tell me more. And this is the people. This is the people that we are drawn to. We are incited to go and find the Samaritans, the people of our lives that are lost, so that they may just taste and see that he is good. And they come. They've heard a little bit about it, but they ask him to stay longer. 2 more days he stays. And many more believe because of what he said. And they say, "We started out believing because of what you testified about how great this guy was. And we came and we've seen it for ourselves now, and we've heard with our own ears." Which means the Holy Spirit has taken the work of this little lady hanging out by a well, unloved perhaps, taking her words, as little as she is known, and they have worked into the hearts of an entire community. We hear missionary after missionary giving these kinds of testimonies. A lost world is desperate and dying to know the story of sweetness, the sweetness of your Savior. And when they're willing to see the sweetness of the Savior, the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be able to look right into their sin and repent of their ways. Not because of your finger in their face, but because of the kindness of God that draws them into repentance. That's the truth, folks. And that's the power of transformation. We do not bring people to transformation because we keep on egging and urging and getting on their case about different sins. They're transformed only and truly by the Holy Spirit. See, if I can make you stop smoking because of my own chastisement or my own conviction, my own condemnation of you, as soon as I'm out of the picture, as soon as you leave the church, as soon as you move to another state, all that stuff, which was all false and was all negative, is going to lead you right back into the place of sin and destitution. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to entice people and to grab a hold of their hearts, they repent and they turn to Jesus. So I'd ask you again, who are you allowing to have the transformative power of the Holy Spirit touch their lives? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians, as we are being transformed from glory to glory into his very image, the image that of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about all things being new. Behold, the transformative power of Christ is that your lives are changed. This is the building of the kingdom that we seek. This is the growing of the gospel and the seed that is planted. This is what we're talking about as the church of God and coming to the end of the Samaritan woman at the well. Coming to the end of this story, we have watched the sweet progression of Christ as he has not just led one person into the kingdom by his intensity and his desire to see her saved, but he sees an entire community come to himself to repent and come to Father God. And they say of their own accord, "We no longer believe because of what you said, but we have now heard it for ourselves. And we know that this is really the Savior of the world." Oh, praise God. Father God, may have you said 1,000 times in this place in these next days and years. It wasn't because of what was said from the pulpit. It started there. It wasn't because of what I heard, just simply because of what you said to me in my workplace or at a funeral. It wasn't just because of what I heard, but now I have heard it from myself and I am changed. My heart is towards God. And my sin has been washed away. And his freedom is now my freedom. Oh, that 1,000 times from here, Father God, that our legacy will be laid again and again and again. That we have been a church that has said, "Come and see, for the Lord is good. Taste and see, he is sweet and beautiful. He is glorious to your heart and to your soul, and the freedom that he gives is incredible. Come and take it. By your name, by your grace, we pray these things."